Good morning. It is good to see you guys here this morning as we continue what is part number six through a series of sermons we began weeks ago in the Gospel of John. And today we come to the first few verses of John chapter 3. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 15 here this morning. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, this is a passage maybe is familiar to many of you. If you've been a part of Bible study, if you've been a part of church, you probably know this story like the back of your hand. But if you're new to Bible study, and it's okay that you are, by the way, because we're all new at Bible study at some point. And if you're new to Bible study, you know, as I was thinking about what we're going to study today, this is perhaps, just might be, the most important conversation ever recorded in the Scriptures. Because it addresses with a boldness, a sense of religiosity. You know, I think that there's things within our own human spirit when it comes to the things of God that we think of, hey, if I do X, Y, Z, then God comes through with A, B, C. And we have this tendency to place God in a formula. But God is bigger than our formulas. And so therefore, it is utmost important this conversation centers not on a formula, but on a relationship with God. You know, I think about conversations that we have all the time. There are all the time conversations that we have in our lives that we would say are vitally important conversations. Maybe you even have conversations in your own mind with yourself, right? Anybody else ever do self-talk, right? Okay, I'm the only weird one in the room, but that's okay, all right? And so when you think about all the conversations you have in your life, there are probably several conversations, several times that you would say, that was a really important conversation in shaping me for who I was. Fellas, remember whenever you were first going out on a date with your now bride, and you remember that you had to have the define the relationship talk, right? You remember how nervous you were about even asking her out or even talking about what this relationship was like and is going to be about, right? That was an important conversation. What about for those of you that have teenagers, right? Now, the most important conversation maybe you can think back with them is whenever you were talking to them about what it means to be an adult and what that was going to look like, right? Important conversations. Maybe perhaps it's a job interview, right? A conversation that you're going to have with a potential employer that is going to hire you. That's an important conversation. Truth be told, we have important conversations all the time. There are important conversations that I have had that have shaped my life, questions that have been asked of me that have caused me to ponder the things of God. I even remember whenever I was feeling called into the ministry that I had a very important conversation with my pastor. One of the things that he said was this, is he said, hey, if you feel like God is calling you into the ministry, let's put him to the test. Let's jump in with both feet. And I landed in student ministry and experienced 16 years of student ministry. That was an important conversation to have with him. I can remember important conversations with my dad that has shaped my life, with my grandparents, with my own family, important conversations. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at what I think just might be the most important conversation that Jesus ever had. It's a conversation about eternal life. And so let's go verse by verse through John chapter 3. Let's look together at verse number 1 of John chapter 3. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So let's unpack this a little bit. The first thing that we see is that this conversation involves a man by the name of Nicodemus. And we learn a few things about Nicodemus. The first thing that we learn is that he was a Pharisee. John in his gospel says that he was a man of the Pharisees. In other words, what John is trying to draw our attention to is the fact that Nicodemus was of the spiritual elite, the religious elite of that day. Pharisees were the prominent religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were extremely devoted to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, penta meaning five, right? That's where we get the term pentagon, the five sides of the pentagon. The Pentateuch are the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, the Pharisees, most likely Nicodemus here, had all five of those books memorized. They were extremely dedicated to the Old Testament. They faithfully lived out the totality of the 613 laws from God's word. They were considered experts of the law. So that's who this Nicodemus is. But Nicodemus, we learn, is not just a Pharisee. He's not just very prominent from a religious leadership standpoint. It says that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Now, there is some debate amongst scholars as to what that means, but most scholars, and I happen to kind of align myself with this belief, that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 men. These were the most prominent, well-known men. And also sitting on this Sanhedrin was the high priest himself. And so we believe that this is indeed the Sanhedrin that John is calling our attention to. So not only is Nicodemus a Pharisee devoted to the religious laws of the day, but he's also not just a leader, he's an extreme leader. When you think Sanhedrin, think Supreme Court. It was this body that judged all civil, criminal, and religious matters. And so not only was he a member of this Sanhedrin, he was also considered one of Israel's most prominent teachers. We're going to see that here in just a moment. Jesus says, aren't you the teacher of Israel? And so Jesus is having a conversation with someone who knows his stuff, right? This is someone who knows the word of God like they know the back of their own hand. And so he was one of Israel's finest. This is where the conversation centers. Now look at verse 2. It says, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. Now we're going to come back to that idea of him coming to him by night in just a moment. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is what Nicodemus calls Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. Now, if you're an experienced Bible study person, you know that term rabbi means teacher. Nicodemus comes to Jesus calling him a great teacher. Now, what Nicodemus was bestowing upon Jesus was the most high calling of a title that he could possibly bestow upon him from a religious leader standpoint, rabbi. In fact, in many ways, Nicodemus was making Jesus his equal. You are a teacher. I am a teacher. And so there, Nicodemus is coming with this great deal, I believe, of respect for Jesus. And then he makes this statement. He knew that there was something extraordinary about Jesus, something that was different about Jesus than is different about most teachers that existed in that day. He said this. He says, we know you have come from God, for no one could do the miracles you do if God was not with him. But see, here's the deal. Nicodemus missed it. Yes, Jesus did come from God, but he missed a key component. Jesus is God. Jesus has not just come from God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And so what Nicodemus fails to realize and fails to recognize in this conversation is who it is that he is actually talking to. You know, a lot of times we have the same approach. A lot of times we desire to hear from Jesus, but we don't fully grasp and fully understand who he is. He is the God-man. He is God in flesh. And that is who he is talking about. Remember John 1, it says that Jesus is the Logos. That is that he is the one that gives life and meaning to the universe. He's not just from God. He is the creator of all things. He is God. Then look at verse number 3. Jesus answered him. Now, I love that. Nicodemus didn't ask a question. He didn't ask a question. He said, Rabbi, I know that you are from God because no one could do the things that you could do. But it says that Jesus answered him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if the gospel writer left some things out, that there were actually some dialogues that happened in between that statement of Nicodemus and Jesus' response here, but I tend to think not. And this is what I think the application point is for us. Jesus knows the heart of every man, and therefore he knew the heart of what Nicodemus was desiring to know. So Jesus answered Nicodemus before he even asked a question, right? Aren't you glad that we serve a God that knows us fully, knows what we need when we need it, and he oftentimes provided it before we even know we needed it? Case in point is Susie's story today, her testimony. God worked in a way to put a very meaningful song to meet her in a very special place that she didn't even know that she needed to be meted in. Met in. Meted is a bad word. That's a bad grammar word. All the English teachers in the room just flipped out, okay? I apologize for that. But you remember last week's sermon in John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus, it says this, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. Jesus knows you completely. He knows the hair on your head. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your needs. He knows your heart's desire. He knows your greatest need. And he desires to meet them for you. That's the kind of God that we deserve, that we serve. And God and Jesus meets us exactly where we need to be met. And that's exactly what he does here with Nicodemus. Jesus points out that the requirement for seeing the kingdom of God is to be born again. Now that's the question of all questions, right? That's the key on which this conversation hinges. What does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus, one of Israel's most esteemed religious leaders, was confused by Jesus' response. You must be born again? How do I know that he was confused? Well, look at verse number 4. I think verse number 4 is coming. Yeah. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus says, "Jesus, I am confused. I'm an older man. How can I possibly be born again? It is impossible for me to re-enter my mother's womb to be physically born again." But we know this side of this conversation that Jesus is not talking about the physical birth. He's not talking about being born again physically, but rather being born again spiritually. Look at Jesus' reply to that question in verse number 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, there are several interpretations to what this means. Scholars are kind of all over the map as to what this actually means. And so I want to introduce you to kind of two schools of thought on what the gospel writer is arriving at here and talking about here when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. One view is that to be born of water means that you were born physically, right? Before a child is born, while the child is in the womb, a mother's water breaks, right? And when the water breaks, the mom doesn't say, "Hey, I think it's time for us to go get nachos." No, she says, "It's time to go to the hospital. Baby is on its way," right? And so that is a key indication, being born of water, right? That is your physical birth. Now, being born of the Spirit is what happens when you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Paul talked about this dichotomy of, yes, I'm in the flesh, but there's two natures to me, right? There's the flesh nature, and then there's the spiritual nature. And he talks about the key as to what brings the spiritual nature to life. He says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that means they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their life, "that person is a new creation." There's something new about that person. "The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." This is being born again. In other words, this is Paul saying this is what happens when one is born spiritually. The other possibility of what this water and Spirit is referring to is maybe it's a play on the Old Testament passages. One of the audiences of the Gospel of John is the Jewish believers, right? And so he was very targeted and very intentional with the words that he would use. So a lot of scholars believe, well, this is a reference back to an Old Testament passage that Nicodemus would have known with certainty. A passage like Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, right? Which reads this, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And check this out. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, I don't know what John's intent was, what his implication was, whether he was talking simply about being born of the flesh and then born of the spirit, or if he was talking about an Old Testament passage. I probably lean more towards the fact that he's talking about just physical birth and a spiritual birth. And the reason being is because I would think that Nicodemus, having been steeped in the Old Testament, would have recognized that Ezekiel passage immediately. But he failed to. He still had some issues with regards to that. And so I think what Jesus is driving at is that there is a physical birth, and then there is a spiritual birth. But either way, the point is still the same. Right? It's a spiritual nature that Jesus is driving at here, not just a physical nature. And so Jesus goes into greater detail in chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What Jesus is doing is he is drawing a clear distinction. Right? There is a clear distinction. There are two births. They are completely different from one another. When we were born physically, we were all born into sin, born with a sin nature, which causes us to pursue the things of this world rather than the things of God. That's why we battle with our sin nature. Even if you are redeemed and in Christ, you will battle with your sin nature until Jesus comes, or until you pass from this life and enter into glory and you are removed from the presence of sin. We battle the flesh that is within us. There's nothing within our fallen nature that can bring about a spiritual birth. Remember, flesh, Jesus says, gives birth to flesh, right? Flesh is born out of flesh. That's the capacity, that's the limitation of our fleshly sinfulness. But the spirit, meaning the spirit of God, gives birth to what is spiritual. Now this is key. Only spirit can give birth to spirit. Flesh cannot give birth to spirit. Only spirit can give birth to spirit. That means this. When it comes to a relationship with God, it means that you cannot be born into the right family to be right with God. Did you know that God has no grandchildren? God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. That he says that whenever we place our faith and trust in Jesus, he has given us the right to become what? Children of God. In other words, when we say God doesn't have grandchildren, you're not in a relationship with God just because your parents were. You understand? You are in a relationship with God because you have come to a point where you have recognized your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, and you have rested completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It also means that you can't work your way into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. Why? Because what is spiritual can only be brought about by the Spirit of God. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You know, even if we were to say, hey, if we were to somehow take all of our good days here that are in this room, and we were to compile it together into one giant good life, and we were to say, God, on the basis of this, of 300, 400 people that have committed together their best life, we want to get one person into heaven. It's still an impossibility. Why? Because that is the flesh trying to give birth to what is spiritual. That is never the case. Jesus makes a complete and total distinction. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit is what gives birth to the spiritual. Being reborn does not come from the flesh. It comes from the Holy Spirit. That means that it belongs to God. Salvation, rebirth, is a work of God. It is completely impossible for any human being to manufacture their own spiritual birth. Then someone might say, well, then how can I be born again? What is it that I need to do in order to be born again? I would say you have now arrived at the same question that Nicodemus was asking of Jesus. It's not something you do. It's something you embrace. It's not something you become. It's someone you trust. It is Jesus. Our spiritual birth rests completely on the redemptive work that Jesus performed on our behalf on the cross at Calvary. It was there that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, which when we embrace Him as the Lord and Savior of our life, He then instills within us the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1 says that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And guess what? That is when you are reborn from a spiritual sense. Why? Because it is a work of God. It's not a work of our own. It's a spiritual birth. We're born again. All right, look at how the conversation continues. Verses 7 through 9. Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" So let's take a look at this. Jesus then says, okay, Nicodemus, this great teacher of the law, this great, this person that possesses all this education of the Old Testament, let me break it down for you yet again, because you're missing it. It's flying over your head. You're not understanding it. And so what he does is he uses the wind as an example. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's come from or even where it is going. You can't see the wind, but we can all see the effects of the wind, right? You see the wind blowing in the trees. You see flags blowing in the air. You see leaves blowing across your yard and across your street. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. In the same way, we cannot see the Holy Spirit of God, but we see what He does. You may say, well, how do we see what the Holy Spirit of God does? The Bible teaches in Galatians that when the Holy Spirit comes within us, He brings with Him spiritual gifts, and He also produces something within us. He produces what is known as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Listen, those things are not produced by the flesh. The flesh produces what is opposite of those things. Those things are only produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus would later teach that you would know a tree based upon the fruit that it produces. Listen, you know where someone stands in their relationship with Christ based upon the spiritual fruit that is produced. And so the question is what are you producing? If you are only producing the deeds of the flesh, then I would say that you have not been born again. But if you are producing the fruit of the Spirit, then I would say this, that is the Holy Spirit at work within you. It is not you producing those things. You see, the distinction continues in Jesus' teaching. He gets even further confused. He says, how? How can these things be? How can they happen? The Holy Spirit, through a submission of Jesus Christ as Lord, does the work in and through us. Look at what Jesus says, verses 10 through 12. I love Jesus' response. I think Jesus has answered him here now a couple of times, and I think Jesus is starting to get a little irritated. Man, you can't. I broke it down. I mentioned the wind. You don't get the wind. He says, and he answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Right? See, we know that Nicodemus is a really good teacher. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, I have used earthly examples to try to help you grab a hold of heavenly ideas. but yet you fail to understand even the earthly examples. Nicodemus, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, listen, if anyone should understand this, it's you. You have immersed yourself in the Word of God. You are consistent in church attendance. You check all of the boxes from a religious perspective. You should understand this, but you don't. I've even used earthly illustrations, the wind, to explain a spiritual truth, and you don't get it. Listen, I think that this is a powerful truth that we all need to come to terms with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image God. Listen, the lowercase g, God of this world, is our adversary. There is an adversary that desires to distract us, to confuse us, to blind us to the truths of spiritual things, to the truths of who Jesus is. In fact, it says that the God of this world has indeed blinded the mind of unbelievers. And there's a purpose to blinding the mind of unbelievers. It's so that they cannot see the things of God. See, Nicodemus's problem isn't that he's not religious enough. Nicodemus's problem is that he's spiritually blind. He's blinded by the God of this world. And I think what's sad is I think I see so many people that are blinded by the God of this world. Our adversary, the enemy, has not changed his tactics. It is his desire to blind us all, to prevent us from seeing clearly the truths of who Jesus is. So Jesus says one more thing, verses 13 through 15. He says, Nicodemus, listen. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of God. Nicodemus, let me break it down for you, brother. I come from heaven. If anyone would know the truth about these things, it is me. So he reveals himself to him. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying that no one has ascended into heaven means that no one is in heaven at this point. Remember, there have been millions of believers, of faithful, committed believers that have gone before Jesus' coming. I don't think Jesus is saying no one is in heaven right now. I think what he's saying is that there's no one here on this earth that has ascended into heaven and descended back down to tell you the truth of these things. But there is one who originated in heaven and descended onto the earth to reveal these things to you. It is the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? It is Jesus. He goes on to say this, and he draws Nicodemus' attention to an Old Testament story. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus gives one more example. He tells the story of Moses. And when they were in the wilderness. It is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It's a story about when the people of God had been led out of Egypt by Moses, and they get bitter about them not arriving into the promised land, and they begin to pursue other gods instead of the one true God. Well, God sends venomous snakes to start attacking them, and they're biting them. And they're perishing, right, from these venomous snakes. Finally, the Israelites recognize their error. They repent and they ask God for mercy. You know what God provides and how God provides mercy? He tells Moses, I want you to fashion a golden snake, place it on a rod, hold it high above the people, and that when people would be snake bit, they could look to what has been elevated, has been lifted up above them, and receive healing from their snake bite. How many of you have ever noticed the sign for medicine? I want to show it to you right here. This is the sign for medicine. What does that look like to you? It looks very similar to what I have in my mind about Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, that when Moses lifts up the serpent so that they may look to it and be healed, they may find healing from their snake bites. But Jesus says something key. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When was Jesus lifted up? He was lifted up on a cross at Calvary. And all who would look to the cross of Calvary, not in just general belief, but in true faith, would not only be healed physically, but they would be healed spiritually. That Jesus was indeed the true salvation for the people of God. He is our true salvation too. We all have been infected with a disease called sin. And when we look to the cross and when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, he satisfies, he atones, he pays the penalty of our sin. And by looking to the cross in faith, we experience eternal life. Now, there's two applications that I want to point out about this passage that I think are very clear to us today. The first is, there is a difference between acknowledgement and belief. There is a difference between acknowledgement and belief. Because see, here's the deal, friends. Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus. He acknowledges that Jesus is something special, that he's something extraordinary. Look again at verse 2. He calls Jesus rabbi, teacher. It's an extreme acknowledgement. It's a bestowing of ultimate respect. Nicodemus had a pedigree. He had education. He had experience and reputation that brought him to the place of being a rabbi. Jesus had none of that, but yet Nicodemus bestows that upon him. What else does Nicodemus acknowledge? He says, you've come from God. Right? Why have you come from God? Because you have performed many miracles. No one can do the kinds of signs you do unless God is with them. Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus. But even though Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus, Jesus took time to say, hey, listen, that is worlds apart from belief. Notice, when was it that Nicodemus came to Jesus? Says, came to Jesus by night. Now, I think this is an interesting detail here. Came to Jesus by night. Now, I don't know if he came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to be seen associating with Jesus. Because remember, Jesus is a polarizing figure at this point. I don't know if I want to be seen associated with Jesus. And so I'm going to go to him at an hour in which no one will find me associating with Jesus. I don't know if that's the case or not. But I like it from a more of a spiritual understanding. And here's the spiritual understanding. Night represents what? Darkness. Nicodemus came to Jesus while he was in the darkness. Listen, if any man come to Jesus, they are in the dark and they only come to Jesus because it has been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is not until Jesus rescues their soul that they are moved from dark to light, from death to life. And this is when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. By night, by spiritual darkness. But I want you to see what Jesus says to Nicodemus. There is a difference between an acknowledgement and a belief. Look again at verse 10 through 12. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Beloved, here is the clear warning. It is possible to acknowledge Jesus and not receive him as Lord. It is possible to acknowledge Jesus but not receive him as Lord. He goes on to say in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is saying, I know you acknowledge me as being from God, Nicodemus, but I want more than just your acknowledgement. It is my heart's desire that you would surrender to me as the Lord and Savior of your life and let me rescue you so that you may have a relationship with Almighty God. This is what Jesus is saying. Acknowledgement doesn't lead to rebirth. Only spiritual surrender to the Lord Jesus as the boss of your life leads to spiritual rebirth. The second application point is this. Rebirth is available for anyone and everyone.